What I want to do in this second session then is just think, given what we've looked at, how does this impact how we should function as church? How does this impact some of the questions we get at work and so on? How do we handle some of those? Let's think about church initially. Here's a verse that I've been reflecting on over the last few months. 1 Timothy, where Paul essentially defines church. He's telling people how to conduct themselves within the church. In 1 Timothy, he talks about God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. In other words, the church's role is to lift up and display God's truth to the world, not least God's truth about sexuality. I can say nobody else is going to make the point that sexuality is ultimately a signpost that points beyond itself. Nobody else is going to say that. In a sense, it's the church's job to communicate that, that the satisfaction you enjoy within sexuality is a signpost to that which is greater and more lasting. And the church's job is to stand for the truth. I don't think I need to do this too hard here, but certainly I spend time in a few Anglican churches at the moment which are trying to work out where they should land. And to be honest, I end up saying to them, and this in some cases shocks them, look, you do realise if you were the type of church that ended up blessing same-sex relationships, I would need to leave. It would not be a good place for my discipleship. And the church is to stand for the truth. But it is to do so as God's household, and that's family language. In other words, as we think pastorally about helping those who experience same-sex attraction who may not end up getting married, that isn't always the case for those who end up experiencing same-sex attraction, but may not end up getting married, we need to give people a sense of, even if you don't have one family, you will definitely have another. You will be part of God's family. Now, living out the group that I work for, essentially, we've tried to put a whole range of resources together. So if we don't end up answering the question that you've got, there's probably an article about it somewhere on the Living Out website. We also do a fortnightly podcast where we're basically those who experience same-sex attraction talking around some of the big issues in culture, some of the issues around church, some of the questions that people have. We've also got quite soothing voices, so you know, if insomnia is an issue. But the Living Out Church Audit was one thing that we've put on the website, and there are essentially 10 points, 10 ways in which a church can be, the phrase we use is biblically inclusive. We want to be inclusive. We want to include as a church all those who wrestle with a whole heap of different things, including gender dysphoria, including same-sex attraction. And we want to do it in a way that is biblical, that enables people to live the life that Jesus calls them to live. Now, as it happens, we've got 10 points in the audit. I'm not actually going to work through all of them just for time purposes, and some I think churches normally do reasonably well on. But let me give you an example of some of the ways we've wrestled as a team with how a church handles this well. Here's statement number 5. All in your church are hearing the same call to radical self-sacrifice in response to God's giving of himself in Jesus. Here, I think, is one of the reasons that some churches are losing their way on this. It's because essentially we've adopted a Christianity that is essentially, we kind of live out a fairly middle-class lifestyle, and we add a bit of Jesus in to give us some spirituality and to give us some sense of forgiveness. And there's not a huge amount of cost in that. And then we kind of say, oh, actually, if we're telling sort of gay people they're not allowed to have sex and get married, oh, they've got to pay a cost. Whoops. We can't really ask them to do that when we're not doing it, can we? So actually, that's how a church, frankly, ends up wanting to bless same-sex marriage, so we can all not pay any cost. I think that's kind of what's happened, actually, to a certain extent. Now, of course, what should be happening is all of us end up saying, there's a cost to being a Christian. Now, funnily enough, actually, as a pastor, what I discovered was often people were paying costs that not everybody was aware of. But in a sense, for all of us, cross-carrying is part of what it is to be a Christian. As it happens, I don't actually agree with everything the American writer Rosaria Butterfield says about sexuality, but she was converted out of a lesbian background, And actually, she was gloriously naive. When she became a Christian, she just wandered around the church saying, "What did you give up to become a Christian?" Because, of course, the assumption was everybody had. It's not bad, is it, though? In a sense, what we want to be is, we're all on the same level playing field. We're all just giving up different things to find true and ultimate life in Jesus. You have some that might be a romantic relationship. For some, there's an emotional cost as you go towards those in need. For some, it's living as the only Christian in your family. For some, it's witnessing boldly at work, even though you're aware you're a minority. Just be different things, but it should be something for all of us. And living that out will help us to be a good place for those who experience same-sex attraction. Or here's number six. All in your church are encouraged to develop an identity formed first and foremost on their union with Christ. I mentioned in the first section, just a really big moment for me as a student, your identity is in Christ. And that becomes really important to me. You know, the main thing about me is not who I'm sexually attracted to. You know, the main thing about me is that I am joined to Jesus. And I get to live that out in a whole range of different areas, including how I handle my sexuality. But can I say that is helpful actually for all of us? All of us will have different identity markers, and they're important. Yeah, well, that is, in some cases, husband, wife, mum, dad, and so on. Those are really important things, responsibilities that God has given us. And yet, even for us, actually, it's still useful to have the clarity. I'm first and foremost somebody who is joined to Jesus, who lives that out as a husband, wife, father, mother. Again, as I have conversations, often one of the reasons people change their mind on sexuality is because their identity isn't primarily that they're in union with Christ. So the conversation I end up having most on evenings like this will go something like this. "Andy, I used to agree with you on this until my daughter told me she was gay and she'd found a partner, and you know, they love each other so much and they're having such a beautiful relationship that the more I saw them doing that, the more I just thought, I just can't hold to what you've just said." Probably over 100 conversations like that, I suspect, I've had over the last 2 or 3 years. And the reason, of course, is this. It's because that happens because actually being a mum, dad, has actually become the most important thing for them. And so actually, as a mum, dad, you think, I've just got to agree with whatever my son, daughter thinks. Whereas what should happen should be this. Okay, first and foremost, the most important thing about me is I'm living for Jesus. And so what he says goes, and he does define marriage as male, female, even though that feels inconvenient at times. And of course, from that position, of course I'm going to love my son and daughter. I'm going to love them actually almost irrespective of the decisions they make. I'm still going to be love them, but that doesn't mean I have to agree with them. So do you see that? And actually, for all of us, actually, whatever our different contexts, same first and foremost, we're all supremely those who are united with Christ, wanting to live with him as our Lord, our Saviour, and living that out in our sexualities, in our marriage relationships, and so on. And again, that means actually all of us are in the same position. Well, then here's statement 8. God's gifts of singleness and marriage are equally promoted, valued, and practically supported in your church family's life together. Now, as I say, some people who are attracted to those of the same sex will be able to make opposite sex marriage work, and where that's the case, that's fine and good. Others, probably, I think I fall into this category, won't be able to make that work, and so will be single. Of course, there are various people who are single for other reasons. And the Bible, as we've seen with Jesus, does commend both as good gifts from God. Let's be honest, we sometimes give the impression that one is a better gift to have than the other. I remember, again, when it was the church that I was pastoring in Oxford, we had a church WhatsApp group, which is a source of great blessing. And in the church WhatsApp group, there was sort of news that somebody had got engaged who left the church now, a bit older than me, actually, and there was a sort of picture and so on. And of course, it was a Saturday. That meant my phone kept beeping all day. Hey, well done. Hey, congratulations. Hey, emoji of a party popping. Beep, 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 beep. And that was fine. But as the day went on, I just became slightly more concerned. Hey, he's finally managed it. I remember thinking Saturday night, oh, this is a teaching opportunity, isn't it? So I sort of lobbed into the WhatsApp group. This is great. I'm really pleased. And I know we're all equally pleased when he was using his singleness to serve the Lord. And I sent that. Now, that was great. Nobody dared write anything after that. And my phone stopped beeping. And probably everybody's thinking, gosh, Andy's in a really grumpy mood tonight. I was being half serious. Of course it was good news. And believe me, when I sort of conducted weddings, it wasn't, well, this is okay, isn't it? You know, I was generally more positive about that. But actually, we do want to hold to the fact that both marriage and singleness are good gifts, actually, and value both. And not give the impression that, it's funny, if I recently used the phrase, somebody was still single, and immediately hated myself for using it, just because it kind of gave the impression they're still single, you know, hopefully one day they'll get over that. Because actually, both are good gifts that we want to value. And sometimes it's worth churches consciously thinking, how do we do that? So let's be honest, there are plenty of opportunities to celebrate those who are getting married, like, you know, the wedding and the wedding anniversary. And often actually birthdays will be well celebrated by the family. You know, just actually trying to think, are there particular ways we can celebrate the life of those who are single? You know, maybe on special birthday, assuming they actually want to celebrate the birthday. But, you know, actually trying to work out how do we do that well? So that actually we are serving the Lord together. And then number 9. Church family members instinctively share meals, homes, holidays, festivals, money, family life with other people from different backgrounds and life situations to them. And we've seen this already, the way in which the New Testament defines church as family. You know that moment where Jesus is dying on the cross and Jesus' mother Mary is there and the disciple Jesus loves, probably John, is there. And as Jesus dies on the cross, he says, Mother, here's your son. Son, here's your mother. And from that moment, John takes Mary into a home, his home. And I remember every time I read that, I used to kind of think, oh, isn't it nice Jesus looks after his mum? And that's true. He does. But I guess it's also much bigger than that. As Jesus dies on the cross, he's saying, my death is opening up a whole new family, where those who aren't blood related are nevertheless mothers and sons and take each other into their homes. But Jesus' death has opened that up. And that is really important. If we're going to say to people who experience attraction to those of the same sex, you're not going to have a romantic relationship, we can't be saying to people, well, the options are marriage or miserable loneliness. It has to be romantic relationship, but also if you don't have that family that is meaningful. My colleague Ed Shaw down in Bristol tells the story when he was still is a church leader, and he was preaching on this theme as the church's family. And it was around the same time as he was moving out of his rented accommodation, the landlord was selling the property, and so he was looking for somewhere to live. And somebody in his congregation came up to him and said, well, actually, we'd quite like to give you some money towards your deposit. And Ed's response was, thank you. That's way too generous. I probably can't accept that, but thank you. To which this guy said, well, would you accept it from your parents? To which Ed said, well, yes, but they're not offering. And this guy then said, well, you are a hypocrite, aren't you? You'd accept it from your parents, but you've just preached on the church's family. You won't accept it from me. So Ed relented and said never before had he preached a sermon which had earned him several thousand pounds. But we can't all do that. But you see what's going on there. Actually, just that sense of family. It means I think we value friendship. Funny enough, actually, as a pastor, one of the ways I always thought this worked out quite oddly, and forgive me for getting gloomy, was actually funerals. Yeah, where we had the church service and the end bit was just for family only. And I remember thinking, actually, that person in the church knew that person way better than their family did over the last 20 years, and yet, no, we exclude them at this point. And it's just saying, actually, can we have a broader definition of family? That will involve valuing friendship. Certainly for me, the thing that has kept me going is just having a load of good friends. You know, actually, those who are married with three kids under seven, and yet will still be saying, Andy, when are you coming round? You know, not in a kind of once in 18 months we'll have a sort of nice meal together, but you know, we want you as just a regular part of our family. Or actually a guy who's still single, actually, a bit younger than me, but on the way to getting married. Actually, he took the initiative to say, look, Andy, you're probably nervous that if I get married, this will change the friendship. Can I say I've clocked that? You know, this friendship matters. And just having that kind of mindset. So actually we can say, even if you end up saying no to a romantic relationship, you are saying yes to family. And I think that's really important if we're going to make this plausible for people to live out. Now, you can see all 10 on the Living Out website, but let me muse a little bit on pastoral care. You notice I've not said a huge amount about gender so far this evening. If I'm honest, that's partly because gender isn't a personal one for me. But can I make a couple of points around pastoral care in the area of gender dysphoria? I'm slightly concerned, no, I'm more than concerned, I'm mildly cross actually, as I see the way in which gender dysphoria is being handled, particularly amongst teenagers. So it seems to me that the numbers of teenagers struggling with gender dysphoria, particularly amongst girls actually, has expanded massively over the last few years. And it seems to me one of the things that is happening is that as teenagers struggle with all kinds of mental health issues as teenagers, which often they do, often that has been sort of landed in the box of gender. And if I'm honest, I'm nervous about asking 15-year-olds to make big life-altering decisions. The statistics show that if there aren't interventions, in the majority of cases, teenage gender story does resolve itself as people get older. Not in every case, but in the majority of cases. And so part of me with teenagers, part of me wants to be hugely sympathetic. It's a nightmare being a teenager, and probably harder than it was when we were growing up. But part of me does want to say, please, don't make life-altering decisions as a teenager. Having said that, there will be those who do experience gender dysphoria, again, that I've spoken to, through into adult life. To be honest, I think that's a harder thing actually to live with than same-sex attraction. And that should arouse deep compassion from us. But I think one of the things to be aware of in pastoral care when it comes to gender dysphoria is this. There are real dangers in playing up to stereotypes around sex and gender. So I think two of my colleagues have spoken about this very publicly, so I'm not telling you anything else. So Andrew, who's one of my colleagues. So Andrew, the thing that Andrew loves doing most of all is at the end of a busy day, settling down to watch an episode of Downton Abbey. He loves doing that. That is his bedtime routine. Now, I don't know what you make of that. Part of me ends, because in a sense, people say, well, that's a slightly more feminine type thing to do. And actually, that was sort of, and Andrew's experience, actually, all the way through life has been sort of enjoying stuff that would be regarded as stereotypically more feminine. But of course, the Bible doesn't really say anything about what men and women should like. And so what Andrew has done as he's processed that pastorally has been to say, no, I've got a male body that God has given me, that is my identity, and it so happens that I express that by liking musicals and Downton Abbey, and that's fine. Actually, we shouldn't play up to a gender stereotype that subverts actually the body that God has given us. Likewise, well, very differently, my colleague Anne will talk about basically when she was growing up, she hated anything resembling girls' clothing. She loved trucks. Basically, she says she recently saw a sort of picture of her birthday party as an 8-year-old when all the girls were in sort of party dresses and she had a tracksuit and a motorcycling helmet on. And she says she only lifted up the visor to eat her cake. Now, again, part of me wants to say that actually, for her, again, as she's got older, it's been saying, look, most of my interests would be by stereotypes, more male, but I've got a female body that God has given me, and that is who I am. Does that make sense? I actually think that's really important. And to be honest, sometimes some of the stereotypes that even we kind of reinforce in a church context. So obviously if there's a women's event, it must feature craft, and if there's a men's event, it must feature rugby. Can be mildly problematic in this area where people are struggling with gender dysphoria. That's just something worth musing on. For those who are wrestling with same-sex attraction, what do you do if somebody comes up to you and says, can I talk to you about something? Maybe they use the language, yeah, I think I'm gay. Or, yeah, I think I'm attracted to other boys. What do you do at that point? Please don't say, oh, it's great, we had a talk on this the other night. Don't say that. Can I say this is the opportunity to listen? Actually, people's experiences vary hugely in this area. So, as I say, for some people, they will be exclusively same-sex attracted. For other people, you know, there may be more of a mixture going on. For some people, perhaps of my generation and older, there will often be a significant sense of buried shame linked to that. Actually, often for a younger generation, that will be less the case just because of where we are culturally. Just listen. Actually, if people have told you, the reason they've told you is because they want to talk, actually. So don't be afraid to listen. And there are probably three things I would reflect on if people ask me, you know, what's the experience of living with same-sex attraction like? And all three are important, actually. And the first is suffering. You often, I think, when friends have sort of, I've talked to friends, particularly before I started talking about it randomly to strangers, but, you know, often their immediate response would be, ah, holiness issue. Let's get loads of accountability questions out and so on. Can I say there is a suffering element to it? So in a sense, it wouldn't be something most people choose. There is the awkwardness of it as a teenager. There is the sort of involuntary singleness and so on. At times, I've needed people who weep with those who weep. It is temptation. So in a sense, probably the friends who've helped me most over the years are those who've got both elements of that. But at one level, at the very best, it's a temptation to engage in thoughts or actions that are not God's plan. And yet also, in a sense, suffering temptation, but also there will be benefits that emerge from it, particularly actually the suffering element. So, funnily enough, probably as I look back as my years as a pastor, I'd have been a nightmare as a pastor, I think, without something like this that I wrestle with, because actually, funnily enough, every other aspect of my life has been relatively smooth. I'd have been a nightmare. So you're going through a difficult time? That must be hard. I have no idea what that's like. But actually, for anything that we wrestle with that we wouldn't choose, the Lord can have good purposes in that, to enable us to be compassionate, to depend on him, and so on. And so suffering, temptation, blessings, they're just three words to have in our mind, perhaps as we engage in pastoral care on this issue. But let's think a little bit about how we live this out in society. I'll just do 10 minutes on this, and then give you a chance for questions for the last quarter of an hour or so. What's going on? So how do we reflect on where we are culturally? Jonathan Haidt, who's an American social scientist, has reflected a little bit on how, as a culture, we put morality together. And he's got six areas there, six things we tend to value. So we're in favour of care against harm, we're in favour of liberty, we're against oppression, we're in favour of fairness against cheating, we're in favour of loyalty, we're against betrayal, in favour of authority against subversion, we're in favour of sanctity, we're against degradation. And what Haidt says is this, that essentially an older generation will argue for morality from the bottom three. And you see this in most Christian responses to issues of same-sex marriage. We need to be loyal to the traditional teaching that Christians have had down through the centuries. We should respect the authority of Scripture. We should preserve the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman and not allow that to be degraded. And that's often how an older generation, perhaps conservative Christians, will argue. a younger generation, they won't be immoral, if I can put it like this. They will just put their morality together in a slightly different way. And so they will argue what matters is we care for people, and we should care for gay people who've been mistreated down the centuries. We're in favour of people being free to be themselves, having liberty, rather than being oppressed by traditional teaching. We're in favour of fairness, everybody being allowed to get married, whoever they're attracted to, because love is love, rather than a kind of cheating which says it's for some people but not for others. And if you notice, most arguments between different people talk past each other, because actually a younger generation is arguing from the top three and an older generation is arguing from the bottom three. So I think that's just useful for us to have an idea as to what's going on, so that actually we're not working on the assumption of, well, we're interested in morality, everybody is just not interested in morality. It's much more complex than that. And so part of me, as we engage with this as Christians, part of me wants to say we also need to be picking up the top three as well as just arguing for the bottom three. So, of course, we are in favour of everybody being treated with dignity and respect and receiving care. We actually want people to be free, to be the people they are made to be by their Creator. One of the reasons we've touched on, we want everybody, particularly within the church, to be living in the same way, actually putting Jesus first and carrying a cross. And of course, the reason that's fair is because as Christians, we're following the one who himself did that. And interestingly, we can, of course, argue that all of those first three, care, liberty, fairness, have Christian roots. That the reason, in a sense, we are in favour of equality and freedom is because those first have their origin in the God who has made us all equal as those who are made in his image. And so part of me just wants us to be aware of those are some of the contexts in which we're dealing with this. But given that, here are a few pointers just in terms of how we handle this in society. Firstly, I think we need to be clear on symptoms and causes. Kind of minute, the problem in society is not same-sex marriage. That's a revealer of a problem in society. The fact that, as you look at Romans chapter 1, that the problem for all of us as human beings is we ignore God who made us, we don't give thanks to him. And there are various symptoms of that, several, one of which will be same-sex sexual activity. In other words, the cause of problems is we ignore God. That's just one of the symptoms. I think that's one of the reasons, by and large, why most Christian engagement in society on this issue has not been massively fruitful. Because in a sense, we're not dealing with the cause, which is the prior rejection of God. And so as I'm engaging with conversation on this, to be honest, I'm always going backwards. The issue is actually how we treat God rather than the specific issue of same-sex marriage. It is going back to what's the universe about, ultimately. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul has talked about the purity of the church and the fact that they need to put out of the church somebody who's behaving in a sexually immoral way. But notice how he puts it. I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy or the swindlers. In that case, you'd have to leave the church. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? In other words, I think I'm passionate about the purity of the church being preserved on this issue. I am passionate about the church not blessing same-sex marriage. But I want to run towards the gay couple down the street who aren't Christians. Yeah, I'm not to disassociate from them. I'm to go towards them. And again, I think part of our issue on this is we've just not had that clarity. To say Christians believe in the purity of the church and going towards the sexually immoral outside the church. And probably the fact that we've not got that distinction probably hasn't helped us. So how do we respond culturally? Peter is massively important. I think 1 Peter is a massively important letter for our time, actually. You're into a context where Christians are regarded with huge suspicion, which I'm pretty sure is the culture we live in now. And in that context, Peter says this, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, can I be honest? I'm really sorry. I haven't got anything which will mean we don't get accused of doing wrong in this area. I'm sorry. It's going to happen. Just in passing, by the way, Peter would be slightly baffled by, hey, the culture thinks we're doing wrong in this area, therefore we should imitate the culture. He would just say, Christians being accused of being weird in an area, that is kind of normal. But as you're accused of doing wrong, don't get bitter and angry and defensive. As you're accused of doing wrong, go back into that culture and do good. Here's a great goal for the church. Our goal is to baffle people. It's a great mission statement for a church. Our goal is to baffle people. What I mean by that is this. Gosh, I find your views on sexuality so old-fashioned and so bigoted and prejudiced, and yet you're the kindest, most compassionate person I know. How does that work? I think those are the conversations we want, actually. Yeah, to be known as the person helping, I don't know, one of the gay couple who needs to go to the hospital to get to hospital. Our goal is to baffle people. Or to put it slightly differently, our goal is to leave a great big question mark behind us. And how do we answer the question? I was up in Edinburgh about a year or so ago, and Scripture Union in Scotland had got various Christian groups from different schools together for an event. And it was really moving, actually. You know, because I was listening to these teenagers who were living for Jesus in their school. They would say to me, look, Andy, the question we keep getting asked as Christian teenagers is, why do you hate gay people? By the way, you know teenagers are on the front line of this. You know they're the ones who have it hardest. But we kind of why do you hate gay people? We kind of role-played the answer. To which, I guess the answer is, we don't. And actually, as we sort of talked through the answer, we said, actually, what we need to say is we don't, full stop. Because often, actually, what we say is we don't, but, dot, dot, dot. And of course, what everybody hears is the but, dot, dot, dot. And actually, we need at times, just because people doubt this, to say, look, we believe that everybody should be treated with dignity and respect. Everybody is made in God's image. Why do we hate gay people? We don't, full stop. Yeah, but you don't think they should have sex, do you? Well, that's because of what I think the universe is about. Full stop. So what do you think the universe is about? Quite like that question. To be honest, I think at the heart of the universe is a love story of a God who loves us so much that he's willing to come to earth and even die for us. And actually that love is so strong that the closest equivalent we've got is sex and marriage. So actually, we believe ultimately that sex and marriage is pointing to that. That's what we think the universe is about. Now, might be my non-Christian friend is slightly baffled, but at least I'm talking about Jesus, which is kind of what I want to talk about. I don't know. Let me leave that with you. But just so closing, chance for questions. I hope what you've noticed is this. We're often trying to do two things. It seems to me that the danger we fall into is doing one thing. So a secular worldview will basically say, yeah, the main thing is being true to myself. And if anybody questions that, they're being homophobic. It seems to me that the sort of Christian sort of response at its worst can be, no, that's all wrong, and you know we should just sort of stand firm for the truth. And as you look at things like being a pillar and foundation of the truth and being God's family, as you look at Jesus, who is astonishingly clear about sexual ethics and yet lives in such a way that sexual sinners are drawn towards him, as you look at Peter saying you will be accused of doing wrong in ethics, yet you're to go back into that culture and live good lives, Bonnie wants to say, actually, that combination of things is the way in which we want to live in this area. You've been really patient because I've gone on longer than I meant to. Questions at this point, maybe just for 10 minutes or so, is that about right, Mike? There you go. Anybody got any questions they want to ask at this point? Oh, feel free to grab me afterwards if it's a question you don't want to ask with a microphone, but anybody happy to ask a question with a microphone? Yeah.
This is just a query about suggestions. So our son works at a school, and they did a non-school uniform day for Pride.
Yeah.
And he's a believer. He actually has a lot of gay friends and done Bible study with people and stuff. And he said, I don't know what to do, because if I don't go into school wearing like casual stuff, it looks like I hate gay people and I don't know what to do.
Yeah, it's really tricky. And I think one of the reasons it's tricky is because it's nuanced. And funnily enough, actually, those two things going on, I think, applies to this as well. So, and it, you know, rainbow lanyards at work, it's how do you handle the questions in June, prime, you know. The problem is there's two things going on, isn't there? So one thing that's happening with Pride is, let's be honest, a recognition that historically this is a group that's suffered a huge amount, whether that's sort of being criminalised, whether that's actually amongst the older generation, those who saw friends die in the 1980s with the AIDS epidemic. And part of us needs to recognise that's part of what's going on. And so part of what's happening in Pride is a desire to resist that sort of historic homophobia. Of course, the other thing going on in Pride is, well, let's celebrate a lifestyle that takes people away from the God who made them. And the problem is both of those things are going on within it. And so I sometimes, to be honest, I would encourage conversations, actually. So whether it's with school or whether it's with colleagues at work, as you're presented with a rainbow lanyard, to kind of try and initiate a conversation that says, can I just ask what we're actually trying to celebrate here, what we're about? Because if not wearing the uniform is primarily saying we should all be treated with dignity and respect regarding sort of our sexual attractions, I'm happy to do that. If this is about trying to celebrate a different sort of way of living that is different from what I think God tells us is right, I'm going to struggle to celebrate that, and I can't. And so I don't think there's an easy answer, but I think these are just ways to start a conversation. So actually, what is this ultimately about? Is this treating everybody with respect? Is this celebrating a sort of alternative lifestyle? Can we just talk about which you think this is? Because it will probably impact the way I want to go. Sorry, I know that's really nuanced, but part of me wants to say, I mean, I think the tricky one is, I think increasingly it's actually the second, if I'm honest, and that's why it's difficult. But nevertheless, I'd want to encourage the conversation as to what's going on. And that's why teenagers have it hard, actually, is just because they're the ones who end up be caught up in these conversations probably more than the rest of us, actually. But that would be the way I'd encourage them to do it.
I was just wondering how a married man with children can talk to someone who's suffering with, say, or has same-sex attraction and say, well, we all have our cross to bear.
Yeah.
You know, it's, you know, I can't have an affair. You know, I can't do that because, you know, I'm a Christian. I can't sleep around. You know, I've got to, you know, it doesn't feel quite the same. And you can't have sex either. And, you know, we all have, it just feels like something I can't really engage with in the same way.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's reasonable to acknowledge that. So, I mean, it's a general principle, isn't it, of conversation is don't pretend to understand somebody whose circumstances are different to you. You want to get into conversation where, can you just tell me what that's like? You know, so in a sense, again, conversation which involves a fair amount of listening is useful as to where that goes. And maybe it's sometimes worth acknowledging, particularly, you know, if, I don't know, we're talking to a non-Christian, but I'm aware perhaps actually for you becoming a Christian maybe will feel more costly than for others. I mean, sometimes, I don't tend to say this very often publicly, occasionally I wonder whether in some ways the equivalent is sometimes people from a different religion coming to the Lord, actually, which in a sense will often mean losing family. And a huge sort of cost in that regard. And it might be, certainly for those in gay relationships with families, maybe that's actually the closest equivalent. Now, in that situation, we'd still be encouraging somebody to turn to Christ, even if there's a huge cost involved. And so maybe we're saying, look, okay, I'm aware there is a huge cost. Maybe I can't even fully understand that. I still think Jesus is worth it. And I still can't say he asks anything other than that of us. Something like that.
Hi, thanks for your talk. Yeah, really helpful. About church being family and that providing deep, close relationships, which can help when for same-sex people, especially.
Yeah.
A friend of a friend, I suppose. His experience has been that those close relationships within the church have been denied to him more as well. Sort of erring away from close relationships with guys, and also when engaging in close relationships with girls, when they get married, those relationships kind of get lost. Do you think that's inevitable? Is that something the church is doing wrong?
Oh, is this going to get me in trouble? So my experience has been this. I am more in danger of sinning sexually when I don't have close relationships with guys than when I do, actually. And that's because if you add a whole load of loneliness and isolation into the mix and no relational satisfaction, that actually leaves me more prone to heading off in unhelpful directions than if I do have close friendships where there is some degree of emotional connection and there is relational satisfaction and it removes a sense of isolation. What I have found has been important for me is having several of those rather than one of those. So if I were doing pastoral care with somebody who was experiencing same-sex attraction, then part of me would be trying to urge them away from, let me find one friendship that will satisfy everything and a sort of kind of mini idolatry that can go with that. Part of me would be in favour of trying to encourage them towards several of those. So I think it's an area where, in sort of wanting to protect people, actually I think that it can actually slightly end up doing more harm than good if you end up policing friendships. I think can end up quite unhelpful. Again, part of me just wants to encourage openness on this. So for instance, as a pastor, did I end up doing some one-to-one stuff with other guys? Yes, I did, actually. The elders, for instance, had perfect permission from me to talk to any of the guys I was meeting up with to say, is everything okay? I wouldn't have objected to that at all. If I'm honest, I would have objected if they told me, you can't do one-to-one with guys anymore. So I think that's some of my wisdom on that.
Hi, I've got a number of non-Christian friends, including those who are gay, who would say that the church has lost the right to a voice in this area because of the extent of oppression, images of kind of pride flags on fire. There's quite extreme images out there that I think the non-Christian world hooks onto in order to silence the voice we have today. And also it's hard to kind of live out those verses from 1 Peter about living such good life and that idea of sort of challenging in that way when people can't look beyond the history of what the church has done. And I'm wondering, to what extent do you encourage us to engage with that history, to name it, to accept responsibility for it as the world would want us to do?
Yeah, it's always tricky, isn't it, in a sense, to what extent we end up apologising for stuff we ourselves haven't actually done. But I think, you know, where you see some of the language that has been used, you know, in certain church, certain Christian contexts, to actually reject that and to say to friends, look, if that's the image you've had of church, I'm just really sorry. To be honest, that isn't language I would ever want to use, nor would I want to be part of a church that is using that sort of language. And then for us as individuals to live such good lives. So I think to where we need to distance ourselves from those who've responded to this by using homophobic language or almost to rejoice in them being people being judged and so on. I think to acknowledge that that's language that shouldn't be used by Christians, I think that's perfectly appropriate today. Should we do these two questions? I'm conscious we probably ought to let people go home.
Thanks very much, Andy. I have just some advice for a real practical, real-life situation, if that's okay. A while ago, a mum friend from a playgroup, have a few young children. She is in a same-sex relationship, and they have a couple of children. And she asked if she'd like to meet up for a play date with the children. I said, "Oh, that would be great," and I gave her my number. In the end, she didn't message asking if we could meet up. But when I got home, I was thinking, should my three-year-old, how do I protect her and be loving? Yeah, that's my question.
Thank you. I think that's just a really interesting question on parenting, about which I'm obviously an expert. I think, and again, I think Christian parenting is more complex than it's been historically. Parmi would say, I suspect we need to talk about questions to do with marriage and gender probably earlier than we've done historically, because actually probably we want to get there first. And so Parmi wants to encourage us to talk about a biblical approach to sexuality younger than perhaps Christians have historically done. But I think we're trying to do two things actually with kids. It's partly talking about this is what we believe as Christians. And we live in a world where people will believe different things, and we want to be loving and kind to those who believe different things to us. And I just think that's actually part of parenting as well, actually. And it's not easy because you're trying to communicate two things there. But I think it's necessary. And so, you know, because you will get, my guess is it's happened already, you know, 6-year-old comes home from school. "Mum, why is so-and-so got a mummy and a mummy?" I'd be astonished if we haven't faced those kind of questions. And at which point I think you're saying, look, actually as Christians, because what we think the world is about, we think it's right for a man and a woman to get together. But we also recognize not everybody believes that. We think this is right, but we want to be loving and kind and respectful to people who disagree. And that might be what you end up doing in that instance.
I'm a teacher, and a young year 7 boy said to me, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. The Bible says that homosexuality is wrong, so do you hate all gay people?" And I thought about it, and I said, actually, the Bible also says that we should not have sex outside of marriage. Yeah. And my sons have, and I have grandchildren. Does that mean I hate my sons and I hate my grandchildren? I think it's the children now are exposed to so much, and I just feel that we need to answer in love. I mean, it's not a question, but it's reality of children facing so much.
Yeah, I mean, I think the challenging one is, And this is why we will get, no matter how lovely we are in this, we will get hostility from the culture, is we will say something like, look, this is how we believe we should live in God's world, but of course we love those who live differently. The problem you will get culturally is actually the assumption is if you disagree with somebody, you hate them. That's the assumption that lies behind that. To be honest, that's culture's fault, actually, because we've removed the category of loving whilst disagreeing. And that's why, because I think culture on this issue doesn't have a category of loving yet disagreeing, is why we will get hostility on this, no matter how lovely we are. But nevertheless, in order to be faithful to what Jesus calls us to be, we are to go towards those whose sexual morality is different and love them, even as we're longing that they would come and know Jesus and live with him as Lord and reorder their lives accordingly. So, sorry, it is hard. It's just one of the challenges we've got. Thank you. Sorry, I think that was the last question, Mike.
It is the last question. I couldn't say thank you enough. I don't know how to put it. That was awesome. And well, keep the school hall till the caretaker comes. I can imagine there's going to be a long line of folks wanting to ask questions. We're really grateful. That was fantastic. I was going to plug our women's Christmas craft evening. I will say it's now a women's rugby match. I look forward to it refereeing. Why don't I pray as we close? Heavenly Father, how we need your wisdom, your compassion and kindness as we think through these issues, as we change the way we relate to the people around us, and as we change the way we function as a church. Help us to love one another deeply and from the heart, to be quick to repent where we have made mistakes, to seek forgiveness where that's needed, and to model what true Christian family looks like together as local churches. Do this for our good and for the good of those who wrestle with some of these issues that we've considered this evening. Do this for the glory of the Lord Jesus, that people even outside the church would look and be in awe of his goodness. For we ask you in his name.